We're in the book of Colossians this morning. If you would take your Bible and we'll turn to chapter 4. Verse 2 was our text for last week, 2, 3, and 4. Today it's verses 5 and 6. I will read beginning at verse 2 where the Bible says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would speak, would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Then he says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." I hope that you will remember from verses 2, 3, and 4 that we found the Apostle Paul in jail for preaching the gospel. And yet, though he was in jail because of preaching, he asked this church to pray for him. From inside jail, he wrote a letter to them asking them, "Please pray for me." And his prayer request was very specific. He said, "Pray that I, who have been in jail because of preaching, would in jail continue preaching." It's a startling prayer request to me. It's amazing to think of all times, it would seem like that would be a very reasonable time in some ways to just kind of get the message, so to speak, kind of understand the situation and recognize, you know, it's not cool to be preaching in the jail. And if I got here because of preaching the gospel, then to insist and continue on preaching the gospel, why would they ever let me out? I'm just aggravating them. And that is why, certainly part of why, a component in why Paul asked the church, "Please pray for me that I would keep on preaching." Why do I say that? In that context, having said, "Pray for me in jail that I would keep preaching," then our text today, he said, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," the outsiders. And he went on and talked about timing and speaking. That's our text. That's our theme. The idea is that God wants us to live what we believe. Not just believe. No. But to live out what we believe. So we last saw Paul in jail asking prayers that he would continue in jail, what caused him to be put into jail. And now we are counseled about our duty toward them that are without. What does this text mean in our verse 5 when it says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without"? He is zeroing in here on believers, the church at Colossae, and he's saying to us, God is saying to us, Paul was saying to them, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without." When he says "them that are without," this is counsel from God about how we are to relate to those outside the church. How are we to live in a way to those outside the church? Now, this, of course, is specifically the unsaved. They're outside of the household and faith in every way. But I think there is as well an application here to those that are outside the church in the sense that maybe they've made a profession of faith, but they've fallen away. Maybe they've got disillusioned and they've fallen away. Maybe they've got embittered or discouraged, or for whatever reason, they are without. And there are certain ways that God tells us that we can live in order to have an influence on them. It's interesting here that Paul was saying, "Pray for me that I would speak the gospel." And yet in this passage, you'll see when we get to it in verse 6, he talks about our speaking. But before he ever gets to our speaking, in verse 5, he talks about our wisdom and he talks about our timing. Here's the point. It is equally as important that we live in a way that fleshes out the gospel as that we tell the gospel. Or to illustrate it in a simple way, a plumber with leaking pipes is not a good advertisement for his services. And so, in like manner, a Christian whose life is no different from the lost people, a person who's in church whose life is no different from those outside the church, what about his life commends that to others? Why would someone want your life? Why would someone want to live like you if all that is different about you and them is some kind of a creedal, doctrinal statement that says, I believe in God? No, no, no. God wants to come alongside of us in our lives and in our living and to help our lives be distinctly different from those that do not know God at all. God's people should have lives that display that difference and the difference that God makes in their life. It would be a mistake for us to think that we can live the gospel without telling the gospel. That's one wrong extreme. There are those that say, well, I'm not really good at witnessing. I'm not really good at telling the gospel. So I just try to live it out in front of people. That is a mistake. We learn that right from these two verses in this text. It's not sufficient to live the gospel without telling it. On the other hand, another extreme is to seek to tell the gospel without living it. Both are wrong. Maybe I shouldn't say wrong, but both are incomplete. God's will is that we would work at both telling the gospel well, but also work at living it well. The idea is that when our life and our lip, when what we profess and also what we demonstrate are consistent, and over the time of a life well lived, where a person can look back and say, you know, he practiced what he preached. That's the goal. But the reality for us, is it not true, that we have to really practice it? We're not good at this thing called life. We're not good at praying or reading the Bible or resisting temptation. These things are something that we need to develop throughout life. If life was static and it never changed and we never had trials and temptations and struggles and problems and doubts and fears, you know, then it could be quite automatic. You know, we just kind of learn to pray. We just keep doing the same thing all the time. But God sees to it that we cannot easily get into a rut. Well, maybe we easily can, but we are aware of it when we get into a rut because God is calling us back to Him so that we're not just doing practices or duties, but that we are seeking to walk with Him as we looked several weeks ago when God, right the first time we met like this, with this idea that we need to walk humbly with our God, as Scripture said. So, in this text, we have three very concrete examples of how our life can be lived in such a way so that our life itself effectively complements the gospel we tell. So we'll look at the three of them. The first one is very, very simple. The word is wisdom. That's why we went to Proverbs. Wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. We are told to walk in wisdom. We are told, as a believer, to live in such a way that others who see us say, that is a wise way to live life. That is wisdom, the way that person is walking and conducting their affairs. There should be a dramatic wisdom difference between believers and unbelievers. How wisely we do our life should be a dramatic and distinct difference. And what is the difference? Well, if you take your Bible and go back to Proverbs, let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 1, of course, Proverbs, what is the book of Proverbs? Well, it's Proverbs. Okay, great. What is a proverb? A proverb is a wise saying. We have this collection of proverbs, most of them from the pen or the quill of Solomon. What is the difference when a believer walks in wisdom toward those that are without? What is the difference between that person and the person that is without? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Joe read in 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 7 first. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Later in Proverbs, we'll get to in a few moments, if time permits. The Bible goes on and says not only like this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? We have to understand this if we are going to demonstrate wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of this. Well, what is this thing, this concept, this idea of the fear of the Lord? And I trust you well know that the idea of the fear of the Lord is not the kind of fear that I had yesterday when I was on a run and this pit bull started coming after me and my wife and I just kept watching the cable he was on to see if it was going to come to an end and he'd stop, you know? The fear of the Lord is not that kind of fear. The fear of the Lord is not the kind of fear that a person has when they have an angry father that beats them. The fear of the Lord is not the kind of a fear that a person has when they're scared of coronavirus, that at any point they could touch something and then touch their face and then get, it's not that kind of fear. The fear of the Lord must be understood in the light of who the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is based on our response to Him who He is. Listen, God is not a bully like some drunken man that beats his wife. That is not the fear of the Lord. But do not minimize the word fear. Don't minimize that and say, well, the fear of the Lord, it's not being afraid of a bully. It is not being afraid of a bully. But listen, the fear of the Lord is the proper attitude toward this God. Well, who is this God? This God is the God who makes our hearts beat, makes our brains function, keeps body and soul together. I like to think of it like this. The fear of the Lord is the understanding that I am very, very small and God is big, massive, transcendent, glorious. I like to think of the fear of the Lord as being the idea that I am unholy and He is perfectly holy. I like to think of the fear of the Lord as the idea that I personally have experienced sin and God never has. Or all those different contrasts to think of who the Lord is. He is not one to be trifled with. Not by a lost man and not by a saved man. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Lost and saved alike. Listen, we don't get a free pass because we're saved. We are still living a life that is on loan to us from God and we're accountable to Him for how we will live that life, and we will answer His questions about it. The proper attitude toward God is this fear of the Lord. And when the Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom, what is this beginning idea? Hey, the idea is the fear of the Lord is step one in living a wise life. It's not the end step, it is the first step. And as we are going to seek to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, we have to have this sense of who God is and who we are in relationship to Him and how needy and how dependent we are on Him. That is the first step in living a wise life. Here's the point. The reason why believers should be so different from unbelievers in this area of wisdom is because you and I, as children of God, the people of God, we have benefits that the unsaved cannot even fathom. They cannot even conceive. I mean, it is like trying to explain some beautiful piece of artwork to a person that's blind and has never seen. It's like trying to demonstrate to someone who cannot hear what sound is like, or on and on with these illustrations. Listen, we as believers, when God says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, we need to recognize that we have so many answers that unsaved people, they have no conception of. Let me give you just a few personally. Number one, as a believer, we know God personally. We've met Him. That's amazing to think about. Now and then, we know the purpose of life. We know why we're alive. We know the purpose of life. Why am I alive? What is the meaning of life? What does all this mean? What is life all about? We know as believers, or at least we can know if we study God's Word and we believe it. We understand the meaning of life. Hey, you know what? If we're a believer, then we can demonstrate wisdom because we have given up on excusing our failures. You know, when we're born with failures. Everybody fails. But how do we respond to failures? The lost man, the one that has not met God, he excuses his failures or shifts blame for his failures. As a believer, in order to become a believer, we must own our failures and bring them to God for salvation. There is no salvation for a person that will not admit his sins. Hey, believers, as believers, we know that humility always precedes blessings. There is no blessing for the proud. God says he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We stop living for this life as believers. We say, hey, this life is not all there is. This life, in fact, God says this life is so small, so brief, it's just like a vapor. Appears for a little time, then vanishes away. I mean, he says, take the grass, or take, we look at the spring, we enjoy being out now, and we see the all the different things that are blooming, and yet we know that they will last just so temporarily. God says, that's what our lives are like. Eternity is on and on and on and on forever. A believer lives for that fair land and time. Not investing now, but investing in that. Not laying up treasures now, but laying up treasures that cannot be taken away by coronavirus or anything else. As believers, we know that it is, that giving is better than getting. We know that living for ourselves is a very good way to be smaller and smaller and smaller into a fetal position. We rather, as believers, we live for others instead of ourselves. All of that is wisdom. We learn that from God. Lost people don't understand that. They can't live like that. They don't get it. They don't understand the rationale for that. But you and I do. Listen, unbelievers who know us well will either see a difference or they will label us the hypocrites that we are. But we should be different, we who know God, as we live out our lives. Now, turn back, if you're there, in Proverbs chapter 2. Let's look at a couple of things. Now, I have a lot of verses to read, and I won't take time to read them all. Maybe if you have a pen, I'll give you some that you might look at. I read through a whole bunch of Proverbs the one day this week just to kind of pick out different things about wisdom. But look, for example, at chapter 2 where our brother read already. Watch this. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Please note the third word there, if. Solomon's writing to his son. But he says, if. This is not a given. There's an if here. And the if is receiving God's words and hiding his commandments with him. Why? Verse 2. So that the end being that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. The idea is inclining your ear and applying your heart. The idea is, you know, it's kind of like on here, maybe if the volume is not big enough, instead of just saying, I can't hear, just kind of really listening, just really inclining, just really wanting to get it. That's what God says about reading his word. Or do we just take it casually? Verse 3 goes on, says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, verse 5, first word, then, and I might add, only then, shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. He's the one that gives it. And he is not a miserly giver. He wants to back up a dump load truck on us every day and dump wisdom all over us. We are the hindrance to that wisdom when we don't seek it from God and we think we're okay. He says, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgment. That's wisdom. And preserves the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment, equity, yea, every good path. Look at another one. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, watch for wisdom here. My son, forget not my law, but that let thine heart keep my commandments. For, watch this, length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Look at verse 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. That's the exact same wisdom that he wants to give on us. The wisdom that he used to found the earth. Look at verse 20. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not that depart from thine eyes. keep sound wisdom and discretion. Why? So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So he goes on and on talking about wisdom. Turn over a chapter to verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Don't give up on what God says. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. By the way, just in case you missed it, verse 6, when it says forsake her not, who's the her? Well, of course, it's, could we say, an anthropomorphism? But the idea is, her is wisdom. Wisdom is the idea. Get her, forsake her not, she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding, exalt her. She shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I've taught thee in the way of wisdom. I've led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and thy lips may keep knowledge. Chapter 8, verse 1, where is wisdom? Watch this. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her faith, put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. The idea, wisdom is not hiding from us. Verse 3, she crieth at the gates, at the entering of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. You know, in simple, blunt terms, you know what God is saying to us here? Or I'll just say Dan is saying to us. I'll own that, not attribute it to God. God is saying, hey, we don't have to stay stupid. I mean, we can be wise. We can glean understanding. But we only get it from the words of God. Chapter 9, verse 10. Watch this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me, by this fear of the Lord, thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. We see a number of times in the book of Proverbs there where God talks about wisdom, and God encourages us to seek it with all of our hearts. To seek it like silver, seek it like gold. You might ask the question, so, if we lose income, or we lose our jobs, or we lose a vehicle, or we lose even our house, if we lose these material things in life, is that important? And the answer is a resounding yes, it's important. But it is not even close to as important as losing our heart for the words of God. And we can lose our heart for God's word when we ignore it, when we don't cherish it. And then we cannot live in wisdom toward them that are without. We are dependent upon this book like we are dependent upon food, like we are dependent on water, like we are dependent on fresh air. Do we believe that? Are we practicing that? God tells us to live our lives in wise ways. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. This is the kind of thing that an unbeliever or a person outside of church should be able to. It is our responsibility that they should be able to look at us and see a difference. One of the concrete differences is wisdom. Number two, I took quite a while with that. Let me move quickly here if I can. Watch verse 5 back in Colossians chapter 4. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Then it says this, redeeming the time. Amazing to think about that. Redeeming the time. It goes on with this idea in Ephesians, I think it is, where the Bible says redeeming the time because the days are evil. Can I encourage you with something today? We are so aware of this coronavirus. I mean, think of how many differences there are right now compared to just 7 days ago. I mean, it keeps on going up. The numbers keep going up. The deaths keep going up. The restrictions keep going up. Everything keeps getting worse. Sorry, I don't want to bring that into our discussion, so to speak, so that we meditate upon that and get afraid. But on the other hand, let us not ignore the reality in which God has put us. Listen, what could be a more compelling illustration of the idea of redeeming the time because the days are evil? I mean, the coronavirus is fashioning everything that we think and say and do and our actions in so many ways around this planet. Now, let me just say this. These evil days are not talking about a virus. The evil is not talking about a calamity like financial reversal or health decline or a contagious and lethal, potentially lethal virus. But listen, when God says redeeming the time because the days are evil, the evil days in which we live, the evil that is just ubiquitous all around us and even for us, even within us, our own heart and soul and mind and the proclivity to go back to what we knew prior to salvation, it is like a contagious and lethal device, virus, sin. It is contagious. Very, very contagious, sin is. And we are so capable as believers to see others and especially to see other believers and doing something and then think, well, I guess that's okay. Hey, no, go back to this book and be wise. Don't live your life based on how you see other people live. Don't live your life based on the way you see other believers live. Go back to the Word of God and fashion this, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Listen, the evil in our days that we are warned about are not the idea that we need to wash our hands to get away from that virus. No, no, no. We wash our spiritual hands in part by redeeming the time, by recognizing that we need to redeem this very brief, short, precious gift that we have called life. Listen, how you and I as a believer, how we use our time should be starkly different from how an unbeliever uses his time. We shouldn't use our time the way others do. I mean, this should be obvious to people in our communities, obvious to family members that are outside church, obvious to co-workers, obvious to people that know us. How we use our time should be so dramatically different from the unbeliever. Listen, unbelievers today are addicted to seeking to have a good time, to have fun, to leave God out. It doesn't matter what they do. They want to have a good time. You know, this idea of living for the weekend, it's like epidemic, you know. TGIF, thank God it's Friday. Friday is kind of an idiomatic expression that we have in our day that it's not thank God that it's Friday, the day of the week, but it's a symbolism of this idea that, yay, I don't have to work anymore. That unbelievers can think that it's like, I hate work, I can't wait till I'm off work. Don't accept that. That is completely wrong. Listen, God has called you to that job. And if God has not called you to that job, then what are you doing there? Right? Hey, unbelievers should be completely different. But living for the weekend, living to be off work, living to be away from duty, living to be away from responsibility, I mean, that is an epidemic portion in our life. And then just frittering away our days. Unbelievers just fritter away this precious thing called life with amusements and entertainments. It's rampant. Just living for now and living for fun. And then, you know, when people cannot be satisfied with just getting away from their responsibilities, what do? There are all kinds of escape devices in our day today. All kinds of escape mechanisms. I mean, you know, the sinful things like getting drunk or doing drugs or running out with someone else's wife or viewing pornography or the other things that maybe are not overtly sinful in the sense of denial of God's word, but just giving ourselves to amusements. Listen, a distraction, getting aside for a while in some measure. You know, we're not going to get legalistic and just rail against anybody that ever would read a novel. But on the other hand, that better not be an escape where we survive because we are immersing ourselves in binge reading or binge eating or binge movies or binge music or binge everything. Let's binge on God, my brethren. Amen. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Those kinds of follies should not characterize the believer, because you and I as believers, we know that life, our life, it is not ours to do as we wish. We understand that life is a gift, that we are stewards of this life, and that we are accountable to the giver for our lives. Listen, life is precious. We know that, and perhaps of all times, a time like this season in which we live is a good time for us to affirm and to drill down and think in our own minds and in our prayers about how very precious this life is. And God, in His wisdom, has measured our lives in time. There's a measurement. It's time. Timing is God's measure of our life. We have a limited amount of time. Not one of us has as much time on this earth left as we did 1 week ago today. It's an obvious fact, but what did we do with that time? Our sand hourglass. You know, you picture that hourglass. I should have brought it from my office, where you have the hourglass that my wife gave me, and you have the sand in it, and you know what you do. You turn it upside down, and the sand's at the top, and it just keeps going. And I find that sand just keeps on going down. It doesn't make a difference if I'm studying, if I talk with somebody, if I'm on the phone. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. The sand just keeps on going. That's true of every one of our lives. Our sand hourglass just keeps draining. It doesn't stop. There is no mute button. There is no pause button. There is no turning it over and starting again. It just keeps going. As a believer, we understand that. We don't deny that. We don't ignore that. We don't act like it's not true. We embrace with wisdom the truth of that and recognize that we can make and struggle to make the very best use of our very little time, always redeeming the time. We're not redeeming the time out of guilt. No. I'm not saying out of guilt. I'm saying out of the very best use of the wisdom that we have, where we're seeking to use this precious, very tiny thing called life and use it for the glory of God. But let me say this. I said there were three concrete examples here, and there are three concrete practices that we can put into place in our lives so that our life and our lip match, and so people watching us can see difference. Wisdom and timing. But the third one, here's the key. Wisdom and timing are not enough to lead someone else to saving faith. There needs to be speaking. There needs to be talking. And that brings us to our final verse, verse 6. The Bible says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Three concepts there. If you're looking in your Bible or wherever, you might want to mark these: the word grace, the word salt, and the word answer. Let me see if I could go through these efficiently. First of all, God speaks about our speech, and He says, "Let your speech be always with grace." What does that mean? Well, grace is that which is not deserved. The point is, we are encouraged in this text to speak the way that we would like to hear it, rather than speaking the way we'd like to tell it. God tells us to talk to others the way we would like to hear it, rather than talking to others the way we'd like to tell it. In other words, this prohibits us from telling people off, or speaking our mind, or putting people in their place, right? I mean, that's very common among our unsaved friends. just telling people out loud, well, at least you know what I think, you know? I mean, I just say what comes to mind. Well, you never have to wonder what I'm thinking. Well, God bless the person that has the privilege of wondering what someone else is thinking, because the person who's thinking is carefully, wisely thinking, not about what I want to regurgitate out of the frustration and angst of my own anger in life, but rather, let us think about that other person. I mean, think about ourselves. If someone was going to come to you, maybe a parent, maybe a teacher, maybe a boss, maybe a pastor, maybe someone who's going to come to you and mentor, coach, admonish, rebuke you in some measure, wouldn't you like it if they would speak to you in a way that was easy to take? I mean, hey, if a doctor is going to come to you and to say to you, hey, you know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but the tests came back and this is these are the results and they're going to drop a bomb on you, wouldn't you like it if they would do that in a way that was at least in some measure sensitive to your own feelings and what you're hearing for the first time? That's what God is saying to us here. Let your speech be always with grace. Listen, the idea is we can speak words of forgiveness and words of love and words of understanding. Even when we are misunderstood or even when someone hates us, we can still speak always with grace. Our speaking. How different would that be? I mean, from people that we work with or people that we're around, to when they don't understand, when they hate us, when they're mean to us, when they're cruel to us, to love them by, as Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. That's this idea. Love with always let your speech always with grace. It's not deserved. It's not merited. They don't deserve it. We need to tell it, live with grace, okay, or always with grace. The second is, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. What an amazing thing to think about that. Seasoned with salt. There's something we can learn here. It really was a blessing to me to ponder. You know, it can be a bad habit. I suppose this is not as bad with pepper. I'm a big black pepper guy, you know. My wife will make dinner, and typically I just start dumping on the pepper. I mean, I haven't even prayed yet. I just like black pepper, you know, but I don't think it's bad for you. If it is, don't tell me. No, actually, I should know, but salt, on the other hand, I mean, you hear a lot of questions about salt, right? You got to be careful with salt. I don't think it'd be real wise if I did the same thing with salt and pepper, you know, before I even taste it, just pour in the salt. Why? Hey, if you put too much pepper on, but you like pepper, you're probably okay. You put too much salt on, you can ruin it. My sweetheart was making something the other day, and she was, well, I'll tell you what it was. It was a coconut curry, and it was going to be on rice, and we love curry. And Kingston, you're probably on here, and Merlin, I'm not sure that it was as good as Merlin could make. I don't know, but anyway. But here's the point. She was stirring it up, and I was ready to eat, and it seemed like everything was ready, and I was just kind of curious and trying to help and trying to hurry her up, maybe not, but anyway, and she kept on tasting it and doing stuff, and she said, it's too salty. And I said, well, we're going to probably put that on rice, right? And it was kind of like, wow, that was the way of escape, right? It was kind of interesting because, you know, putting on rice, okay, just don't add salt. Here's the point. More salt does not equal better. When God says seasoned with salt, we understand what he means. More salt does not equal better. I mean, you have to be discreet with putting salt on. I mean, if salt is enhancing the flavor and makes it taste better by bringing out certain nuances of the flavor, great. But who wants to eat salt? You have to be careful. What do we learn from that? Well, here's what we learn. It is wise to taste your food before adding salt. In like ways, my dear friends, it is wise for us to listen to someone else before we add our words. It is wise for us to listen to a person. Why are they acting like this? Why are they talking like this? What's going on in their lives? To listen to them, to taste of their life before we just add on our salt and start giving our advice and giving our counsel and quoting our Bible verses and telling them our stories and telling them our illustrations. Hey, all that is fine, but it is so wise for us to be very, very careful with how we do that. Let your speech be always with grace, always with grace, seasoned with salt, and then one last one since it's 12:03 here. The scripture goes on and says, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now listen, please make sure you emphasize the context here. What is this talking about? Always with grace, seasoned with salt. What's that talking about? That's talking about how we talk. And the verse goes on and says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that, in order that, for the purpose that, grace and salt seasoned, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Listen, the point here is not the answer itself. It's the how. It's how we talk to people. It's how we answer them. That's the point. You know, the emphasis is not the answer, it's the speaking. Now, the answer is extremely important. Knowing the answer is right. But what he's talking about here is how we answer. Grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The way life touches life. The way, you know, we speak with grace and seasoned salt so that we answer in a way that is compelling and drawing and, you know, I mean, the wisdom that is from is first pure, then peaceable. And it's easy to be entreated. The idea is easy to be embayed. That's the idea that we want to seek here. The point is, people don't care. You've heard this. People don't care what we know until they know that we care. It is possible to tell the gospel in a way that seems almost like we're happy there's a hell. That's horrifying. We can tell the gospel like as though we're glad that you're going to be judged for this. We're glad that you are going to be condemned for this. No. We want to tell the gospel to those that are outside with a tear in our heart, with a tear in our eye, with a brokenness, with a pleading, with a desperation. They don't believe it. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't want it. They don't want you. But still, let our speech be always with grace, no matter how they treat us. That's what Paul's saying. Come on. He's talking about people that put him in jail. And he's saying, hey, pray for me that I will keep giving the gospel. Seasoned with salt. Jude 22 says, if some have compassion, making a difference. And then I just one little last point, if I could put this down. Listen, perhaps what is most humbling about this text and about this verse are about the two comprehensive words, always and every. God says always with grace, and God says answer every man. And that, in conclusion, points to this reality. We are on this planet because everybody needs to see God. And the only way they see Him is through our lives. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's true. But the heavens don't give the gospel. And it's very possible for us to give the gospel in a way that what we say might be accurate and doctrinally perfect, but at the same time, the way we live discredits it. Horrible that that would be. Let it not be said of us. Every person needs the gospel. Doesn't matter their gender, their race, their ethnic origin, doesn't matter where they're from, their nationality, their religion. Every person needs the gospel. This knowledge can keep us prayerfully desperate and humble for God's grace. So Paul lost his freedom and was jailed for preaching the gospel. He requested prayer that he would not shrink from preaching. And God tells us who still have our freedom to live in such a way to display the wisdom of God, the value of time, and the power of our words. Every one of us is a living advertisement for salvation in Jesus Christ. The question is, what is our life saying about Him?